Okay, today's reading is Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, and it's on page 795 of the Bibles on your chairs. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation.
Great. Well, look, lovely to be here. And please keep the passage open. I'm going to pray. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation, for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Father, we thank you for this great gospel that we've been examining over the last few weeks here at church. And we pray, Father, that what we learn today would lead us to be unashamed, to be boastful proclaimers of this gospel. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here we are. We're in the last of a series in Romans. So if you're here for the first time, we've been working through Romans since about January. And I think what we find as we dive into chapter 5 is that the setting is very different to what we've had up to this point. Because in the first four chapters, it's as though the setting is in a courtroom. It's legal language. And today, we're in a... The feel is different. It's almost as though we've moved out of the courtroom and we're now on a hospital ward. Because Paul is keen to go to great lengths to explain the difference it makes being justified. Being justified by faith makes a real difference in how we live our life now, in particular, in the suffering we face. When you're kind of in the hospital ward, when you're back at the job centre for another week, when you get home at the end of a busy day and you close the door and you live alone and you feel very lonely, what good is the truth of justification by faith? Why is it good news? How does it help us? That is the question that Paul wants to answer today. And his message is basically this. Justification fuels joy. Justification fuels joy. And you'll have noticed, I think, as we read through, the word rejoice comes up a number of times. Comes up there in verse 2, and at the end of 5 verse 2, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And then again at the start of verse 3, not only so, but we rejoice. And then again, right at the end of the passage, verse 11, but we also rejoice in God. When we were looking at this passage in our little group last week, getting ready for Sunday, we were enjoying chapter 5, but we were finding it a bit as though it was kind of indigestible. It was like, it looked really, really good. It seemed like a great passage, but we weren't quite sure how to enjoy it. Maybe like, I don't know, if you go around to Glyn Harrison and he gives you a nice fine wine, you go, well, this is a nice wine, but I'm not really able to enjoy it. Give me some markers. Help me find my way around. And I think rejoicing is one way in to this fine wine of a passage. You almost can divide it into three. And the word rejoice, just as we sort of this introductory phase. Want to say that is a word which can also be translated boast or glory in. That's how maybe other translations will translate it if you read Romans 5. And so the point is this: Paul's talking about a rejoicing that bubbles over with confidence, that just bristles with sort of a certainty that leads us to be bold, to boast, as it were. Now you might hear that and you go, hang on a minute, haven't we been told that Christians are not to boast, right? Well, wasn't that what we learned back in chapter 3, I think it was about verse 27 or somewhere? Where then is boasting for the Christian? It is excluded, Paul says. So didn't we learn that boasting is off the table for Christians? No, not at all, far from it. Christians are able to boast, they just don't boast in themselves. What then do they boast in? What then do they rejoice in? Well, we're told, here's the first thing. We rejoice in a glorious future, verses 1 and 2. Just look at how Paul makes this point. He says, since we have been justified through faith, that is chapters 1 to 4 of Romans. If you haven't been here so far, don't worry, that was the message. Since we've been declared right through faith in Christ, what, Paul? What? Well, three things. Firstly, peace. We have peace with God. Because of our sin, there was hostility between us and God. We were under his judgment. It was not a happy place to be. But now, if we've been justified by faith, we're at peace with God. It's easy to feel sometimes that God is permanently dissatisfied with us if we're conscious of our sin. And I take it we're all conscious of our sin. And if we feel like that, then we can feel, oh, God is just like, so frowning at us. We're not really at peace with him. Well, no. If you trust in Christ, he smiles on you. We have peace with God. Blessing number one. Blessing two is kind of summed up in the word access. Just look on verse 2. Through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Access, that is, it seems it's a kind of royal word, royal access. We're not told access into what exactly, access into grace, but the point is kind of access into God's throne room, which is a place we don't really deserve to be in, really. It's we're there because God treats us with grace. Before we lived in Bristol, we lived in the States in America, in probably one of the richest parts of the U.S., a town called Greenwich, just outside of New York, lots of lovely, swanky restaurants in Greenwich. We never entered any of them. But one day, someone very kindly in the church we were at said, look, I really think you should, I want you to go and visit one of these. I want you to go and visit Gaia, which is a lovely restaurant in Greenwich. Here's a voucher. Go and enjoy it. So we dressed up as, we found the kind of the smartest, scruffiest clothes we had. We tried to get look as smart as we could, went down there. Claire and I had a lovely, lovely dinner in Gaia. We didn't deserve to be there. We just had access by grace. And then we shuffled out when our time was done, when we'd had our meal. But the access we've been given here, we'll never shuffle out of. No, we stand. We stand. We have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now presently stand and will always stand. And for the rest of our days, we can have confidence that we are in God's good books. We're one of his people. We're on the in with God. And that means, and here's the great thrust of Romans 5, that means we look forward to the future. We're excited about what lies ahead. There's nothing to fear. We're a people of hope. Just look at verse 2b. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, it's probably worth saying that whenever we hear the word hope in the Bible, it's different to how we use the word hope. So if I bump into you on Henley's High Street and I say, oh, yes, guy, I'm nice, how are you nice? Yeah, I'm looking forward to getting home. I hope that maybe Claire's been doing some baking today. There might be some brownies in the oven. Oh, she don't want a gender stereotype. She could be out and say, oh, I hope Jim's been doing some baking. You know, she could say that. You know, I hope both of us would say that, but it would be sort of, we hope. I mean, it might happen, it might not. If you bump into someone called Craig Baker, who's at Bishopston, and he would say, "Oh yeah, I'm hoping in some lovely cakes when I get home." He speaks in totally different certainty because his wife Deb's every day pretty much is always baking. If anyone's ill, whoosh, there is cakes on the front door. Their surname is Baker. It's uncanny. It's funny, but that is biblical hope. Craig has biblical hope in brownies, and Paul says similarly. Well, we hope not in brownies, but in the glory of God. What does that mean, though? What does that mean? Well, it's a bit of shorthand. Paul does it now and again in Romans. He says something, and he's going to unpack it more later. Chapter 8, we get the unpacking of what glory of God means. It essentially means we're confident of sharing in God's glory, and God's glory is really the kind of the sharing in God's glory is going to be what's going to happen at the end of time, where He puts this world, this whole universe right. He puts it right, and He makes us right with Him, and we already are right with Him, but we get to experience it. We get to live in a glorious new creation. That is what we're looking forward to. And really, this is the culmination of all of the other two blessings. So blessing one, we're at peace with God, we're friends with God, we have access to Him, blessing two. And so we know He's not against us, He's for us. Oh, wow, we're in on His plans, this is good. We've got a great future ahead. Imagine you leave your job. You've got a comfy job. It's all working very well. You leave it behind to go and start up a small internet business. Maybe some kind of, you've got a good idea, and you think this sort of social networking app I could develop. This is going to be great. And it turns out not really to be very great. Months go by, and you're making no money. And but then to make matters worse, you realize you've infringed the copyrights of somewhere like Facebook, or you've used branding in a wrong way, and you get a letter saying you're going to be sued for millions. So the situation is terrible. But then you're sort of just mulling on this rather sober news, and suddenly someone turns up in a very smart suit and says, oh, look, I'm a representative of Mark Zuckerberg, and we've been thinking about this, and we want to drop our claim against you. In fact, we want to be at peace with you. We want to be, and we'd like to invest in your company. I mean, we want you to become one of our subsidiaries, you know, and be in on our plans, because we've got great plans for taking over the universe and all that. So I know that Facebook is not getting good press at the moment, but just put that to one side for a moment. But being in with Zuckerberg and being a kind of a social networking developer, we're like, oh, wow, that would be, you would boast. You would be boasting at the future that lies ahead for you. And in a way, that's what we're being told. We're at peace with God, and we're definitely hoping in the future, because we're going to be a part of something very, very wonderful. This is why Christians rejoice. Rejoice in a glorious future. Well, that's all very well, but you might be here, and you might be want to think in your heart of hearts, well, yeah, that's kind of okay, but you don't know really what I'm going through, Jim. You really don't. I mean, this is great theology, yeah, but I can't rejoice in what I'm going through right now. Well, if that's what you're thinking, just look down at verse 3, what Paul says. He says, well, not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. Now, Last week, when we were looking at this passage in our small group, looking forward, we were just, as I said, we were like, "Whoa, this is so much here. This, so it's all pretty dense." And well, I think as I've been looking at this passage, one way to sort of understand what's going on is go, "All right, rejoicing in our present sufferings." That's our second point: rejoice in a glorious future. Point one: rejoice in our present sufferings. Point two. That is the heading for all that follows for the rest of this passage, right down well to verse 10. And the reason we can say that is pretty much each verse has a connecting word, an and, or lots of fors, for this and for that and for that. So it's like it's building on this central premise that those who've been justified rejoice in their sufferings. So that's the way to make sense of the rest of this passage. But of course, that still doesn't help us with the really obvious question: what does Paul mean? What does he mean when he says, "Rejoice in our sufferings"? I sort of get what you mean, but really, when I'm on the hospital ward with that kind of receiving that horrible treatment, and it's not looking, I rejoice in that moment, really? What's Paul doing? Well, I think he's being provocative. He's kind of waking us up, wanting to get us really kind of pay close attention to what he's going to say. I think we can definitely saying he's not asking us to rejoice because of our suffering. That would be a perverse thing. You know, we don't rejoice because we're suffering. But I think we mustn't water it down, which is what I've always tended to do and gone, "Oh, but neither is Paul saying, oh, we rejoice amidst suffering." No. He's saying suffering is the object, is the core, is the object of our boasting, our rejoicing. And the reason I think that is true is because everywhere else he talks about we rejoice in or we boast in, he then says things like we boast in the Lord, or we don't boast in human leaders, and we boast in our weakness, or we don't boast in our flesh, or we boast in Christ, we rejoice in Christ. Every time he says that, it's very focused. The thing he's talking about is the object of his boasting or rejoicing. And so I think we mustn't kind of wheedle out of what this passage is saying, which is we rejoice in our sufferings. Now, in what sense? Well, in the sense that we know what suffering achieves. So, see that verse, middle of verse 3, we rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, character, and character, hope. In other words, this is glorious, this is really wonderful, no tear is ever wasted. No suffering we go through will ever be meaningless. Everything is purposeful in some sense. That doesn't mean we can always will be able to sit back and go, "Oh, I see what God is doing here in this trial." Not at all. But as we suffer, there can be a quiet conviction in us which says, "I don't know what it is, but I know that God is at work in some way." Although we can be a bit more specific about that, we're told some of the things that Paul is doing is as we suffer, suffering produces perseverance. It's a bit tricky to think what's going on here, but it's something like this. I think, you know, as we suffer, maybe we're suffering the loss of our health. That's being stripped away from us as a rival source of hope. I could trust and hope in Christ, or I can hope in my health, or the health is stripped away from me, and that causes me to keep only trusting in Christ. And then something else is stripped away from me, and I've got to go on is the hope of glory that it comes through trusting in Christ. And so it channels us, focuses us on what is important. It moves away rival kind of distractions that could be there, and so causes a Christian to persevere. Persevere, yes, and then produce character. And character in this sense is sort of like a kind of testedness, being tried and then kind of remaining, kind of being kind of approved through that trial. It is the kind of thing that dear old A. Jones has been talking about. Just noticed he's talking about his players. You know, Eddie Jones is an England rugby coach, and you may not be into rugby at all. England haven't been doing very well of late, and he's saying it's okay. It helps us identify players who have the character of the players, and it develops their character. And you can see how it works, because England rugby team had been doing great for many times, and you can see they just get a bit flabby. You know, they just think that they might be trusting in sort of, you know, how they're coming across, and suddenly all what they were trusting in is kind of ripped away, and they came fifth in the Six Nations, and you know it could all go wrong for them. But here's an opportunity for them to kind of persevere under it, keep going, and show that they're for real, that they really are authentic rugby players, that they're going to keep it up. And I sorry, it's a bit tenuous, but as we persevere through trials and our character is honed and we have that sense of testedness, we go, wow, I'm not fake here. There's something. I'm for real. My hope is for real. It's sustaining me. It's still alive. I didn't know that before, but now I really see it in my own experience. It's a bit like the difference between someone who's just become a Christian and someone who's, say, they've been a Christian for 50 years. Both of them have exactly the same hope. Both are hoping in the glory of God. But perhaps the person who's been trusting in it for 50 years amongst all the ups and downs and trials hopes in a way that a new Christian hasn't yet had an opportunity to. They hope with every fiber of their being. They're kind of more certain of it. They're more gripped by it than they would otherwise have been. And we see that, don't we? We know that. We quite pray quite regularly at Bishopston we'd love to have one or two more senior saints join us, just so we had the benefit of kind of seeing someone who stood the test of time and whose hope is gripping them in a way that we haven't yet quite had the opportunity to. There's loads we could ask about this. You might want to pick up some questions in question time on this whole notion of rejoicing in suffering and fine, do that. But let me just before we move on, suggest this is doesn't this give us a suggestion about how we might pray when we're up against it? I mean, I know if you're anything like me, when I'm facing a difficulty, I'll pray, please, Lord, just take it away. Just take it away, please. And that's a fine, good prayer to pray. But we're given more here. And we might also want to pray, Father, thank you for the certain hope that comes from being justified. Father, as you strip away other rival things I hope in now, please keep showing me how certain my hope is, no matter please keep showing me how it matters more than anything else. Please give me an assurance that will come as I stand firm through this, and so intensify my hope. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh, that's a sort of a good way to pray through a trial, isn't it? However, you might be sitting there and you might be thinking, oh, hang on. How do we really know, though? Come on, how do we know this hope is for real? We're talking about the hope of the hope of glory, the world being put right, gloriously put right. How do you know it's not just not wishful thinking? Well, Paul anticipates that. He says, look, and verse 5, and hope does not disappoint us. It doesn't kind of, we won't kind of be put to shame. We won't be seen to be crazy for trusting in this wonderful future for two reasons. Reason number one is our inner experience as believers. He talks here in verse 5. What does he say? That God has poured out his love into our hearts by his Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. It can't be totally clear what he's saying, but he's saying something like every Christian, kind of in some measure, everyone who's put their faith in Christ will have something of a sense of, sense of God's love for them in their inner experience. And for some people, it'd be quite marked. For some of us, it might be a bit more subtle. But Paul says that sense on the heart is a spirit-given foretaste of what lies ahead. I know something of, oh, my Father's love for me. Oh, wow. Wow, that's going to be given full kind of vent in the future. Wow, yes, I that's great. I'm on the right. I'm that's where I'm headed. However, it's not just a subjective thing that Paul says. You know, oh, don't just trust how you subjectively feel. No, he then backs it up and he says, look, it's corroborated by something very, very solid. Verse 6, and perhaps it should be better, I think. It's not you, well, you could say, you see, at the right time, or for, like, and let me just carry the thought on, for at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. He's saying, look, this sense of God's love is built on an unmistakable fact. Christ dying at just the right time when we were still, when we were weak, when we were powerless, when we were in great need of his sacrifice, when we'd done nothing to deserve it, when we were ungodly, Christ died for us. That's how you know God loves you. He tries to clarify, he clarifies by saying, look, this kind of love I'm talking about is very, very different to human love. Totally different to human love. Verse 7, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man. No, for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. What that French policeman did in taking the place of the hostage and dying is a very rare thing. It's all over the news. Rightly, we are saying, what a wonderful act. It's brilliant. But it's not common that someone would do that. And Paul says, yeah, that's, but they might do it. They might do it for a sort of fine, upstanding French citizen. Yes, they will. They'll do it. But God's not like, he'll die for someone with the status of the terrorist, basically, someone who's fully opposed to him. Christ died. Verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners. Before we'd done anything worthy of God's love, merit his love anyway, he died for us. So if you want to know God's love for you, if you want to have assurance that he loves you today, you have to go back in your mind to the events of Good Friday and think of what Christ was doing for you there as he died for a world that was opposed to him. So nothing, as a result, will ever shake his love for you. If he loved you when you were unlovely, when you were a sinner, when you hated him, well, nothing you could do now could make his love for you grow cold. It will never dim, no matter how much you sin. It's not about your performance. He loves you today because he loved you then. He is for you today because he was for you back then on Good Friday. Now, it would be great to spend a lot of time delving into this verse. And in fact, this is for me a memory verse. It's a verse I return to regularly in the mornings. I just love it. It's the kind of verse it would be great to have kind of nicely painted and done kind of on the walls. I think it's a beautiful verse, verse 8. The really fresh thing to see, or the thing that I've seen for the first time this week, is why Paul is saying this. He's saying, look, don't separate two things which you need to bring together. On the one hand, God's great love for you. Oh, it's important to Christian. We know that God loves us. Yes, point one. And secondly, the hope we have of the future. He's saying they're not separate. They're together. They go together. It's vital you know God's love for you. Otherwise, your hope in him will be weak. It won't be real. And without hope, well, you won't suffer well. I'll try and flesh that out a bit. When we're suffering, what we most need to hear is God's love for us. We need to tell one another, you are not crazy for trusting God, even when you're going through this really hard long-term trial. When, for instance, you get the cold, hard facts of a worrying blood test result, you need to match it with the cold, hard facts of what happened on Good Friday, and then And then you need prayers as well for the Spirit to be at work in your heart to give your soul a sense of his love for you. The death of Jesus is concrete evidence that God loves sinners. And so we can be confident we won't be disappointed in the future if we trust him with our all today. I'm conscious of time. We're not going to look at verses 9 and 10 now. You might want to pick it up. It's the theme continues. The basic gist is kind of a certain future because what has happened in the past. Ask me the question time if you'd like. We're just going to finish with the final rejoice. We've had rejoice in the hope of glory. Rejoice in present sufferings. Finally, rejoice in God himself. Look how Paul writes. Not only is this so, it's kind of like a summary. Actually, in light of all I've said, the most important thing is this, much more than this. Rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received reconciliation. And I think this is just a closing thought. He's saying, ultimately, I'm talking about the great future that lies ahead. But don't forget who is at the center of that future. Who made that future possible? God himself, who made it possible through Jesus Christ. And this is a very fitting way to kind of end, I think, our series on Romans this term. Because do you remember where we started back in Romans 1? What the great issue was? The great issue was people being self-seeking rather than God-seeking. People worshipping and praising created things, rejoicing in, boasting in created things rather than the Creator himself. And the sad history of the Jews as they contributed to that, we saw in chapter 2 where they caused, by the way they lived, the Gentiles to look on and blaspheme God and say, I don't want anything to do with your God. Pah, no. And Paul's saying, no. The wonder of justification by faith, knowing you are justified by faith, ought to lift your heart to praise the one who made your reconciliation possible. And we need to ultimately look away from the gifts he gives us and look to him, the giver. Oh, we have people who buck the trend of saying, I don't want to trust in God, not at all. If you know you've been justified through faith, you will boast in God himself through his son, the Lord Jesus. We'll have just a moment of quiet and then I'll lead us in a prayer. We rejoice in our sufferings. Our Father in heaven, we sit under your word here and we mull on it and we want to pray that it would have its full effect in our lives. We thank you for the way, we don't thank you for suffering, but we do thank you for the way that suffering intensifies our hope and shows us just how cast iron it is. We thank you for those in our congregation who have suffered and have persevered and character has grown strong and for whom can be great examples to us. Please do the same in our lives. We pray that the world looking on would awe and wonder and come to boast in you for themselves. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
First question I've got is, how does Romans 5, 1 to 11 link back to Paul's purpose in writing Romans? Easy one to start with.
I think perhaps if the purpose of Romans is to, he says, look, I am unashamed of the gospel. He says that in 1:16. And I think by saying, look, I want you to be too, absolutely unashamed of this, such that you kind of back me in my ministry. And here he's saying, he's filling out a bit more about kind of, he's getting into some of the kind of nuts and bolts of why we are unashamed boasters and rejoicers in Christ. So I think that's how it would fit. Mm. Yeah.
Thank you. Someone asked, I think, a very personal, honest question. They say, when we trust in Christ, but medication and treatments aren't working, is this because we don't have enough faith in God to make us well again?
When we trust, say, just read it one more time.
Yeah, when we trust in Christ, but medication and treatments aren't working, is the reason they're not working because we don't have enough faith in God to make us well again?
Very, very probably not.
Help us with that a bit more.
What we're seeing here is not a relief of suffering that is a sign of God's work in us. Rather, it is either in the suffering and the development of perseverance and character and this intensified hope that is the sign that God is at working in us.
Because it's not saying we rejoice in God's power to take suffering away, although he does have that power.
He does
but
have
actually the passage is saying we rejoice in our sufferings.
Yeah.
Yeah. Thank you. Someone else asks, have you got an example of suffering that you've had yourself and have trusted God through and how that's helped?
Most recently, our eldest son had his second bout of neurosurgery. They read you all the risk factors before you go in. They say, if we sever the bacillar artery, he'll die. And they say, 10 minutes before he goes down into an anaesthetic. That's probably one of the most terrified I've been. So that would be a kind of Claire and I we were in pieces. We were kind of all you've got to cling on to is. I'm sorry. This is too difficult to talk about. Sorry.
Thank you, Jim.
Want to help the questioner.
It was just showing us an example through which you trusted God was the question.
And I think we felt, we're not trusting because we're in such pieces now. Is our faith real? Because we're so kind of just sort of. And I think that we could testify to kind of after the initial shot a poise, and we've been kind of as we kind of were waiting to see how the surgery went. You know that we were strengthened in a way that we didn't feel strong. And wonderfully, as the surgery it was seemingly successful. So more might come, but we'll see. Yeah.
Thank you, Jim. Last question. Someone asks, do we need to suffer in some way to be able to hope? Or is our hope just more steadfast when we've suffered? So is it necessary to suffer in order to hope in the future?
I think it probably is necessary to suffer. I think we see suffering as an indispensable part of the Christian life. You see that throughout the scriptures.
Do we think everyone will suffer to the same... Is there a kind of necessary threshold of level of suffering for...
Different. There's certainly no different... Everyone has different... is given different crosses to bear. We know that at the end of John's Gospel, Jesus says to Peter, you know, what you're going to suffer is different to what John's going to suffer. And there will be without opening a can of worms, different states of glory in heaven as a result. Come and chat with me afterwards.
Yeah, we'll talk to him afterwards.